Please be seated. Colossians chapter 3. That's where we pick things up tonight in our 45-year journey through the Bible. And Paul declares by the Spirit of God, if then you were raised with Christ, and every single one of us that knows the Lord, we have been raised with Christ. He has raised us from a spiritually dead condition. We had no capacity to appreciate any of the things that we have been singing about. No capacity to have an appreciation for forgiveness, for the love of God, for the grace of God. No attractiveness, heaven held no attractiveness to us at all. All of these things that were birthed into our hearts and into our minds by virtue of now coming to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And since we have been raised with Christ, we haven't been raised in Him to continue to live the life that we once lived before we came to know the Lord. And as Paul has been laying out by the Spirit of God throughout this book dealing with this Gnosticism and this attempt by false teachers to pull God's people into human philosophy and to pull them into man's tradition and into legalism and into extra-biblical activities and to pull them into, selfism and this hyper-self-consciousness and all that legalism brings and all of these different kinds of things. Paul comes in and says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. That's the whole problem that Paul's getting to, that we've brought out the last two or three weeks. We only have one focus. We have the ability only to supremely focus on one thing. And if we allow our focus to be drawn to man's ideas and his traditions that he makes up, religious or otherwise, if we allow our eyes to be drawn away to all kinds of man-made activities that are considered marks of spirituality in the body of Christ or pulled into legalism and all of these kinds of things, because we do have a single eye, it means that our eye and our focus is being pulled off of the things that only Christ has brought into our lives. Our focus is pulled off of the things that, anyone in the world can engage in those things. But because we're Christians, our portion is different than the rest of the world. And to be pulled away by these things means that our minds and our what we seek are pulled down from the things that are above and pulled down to these earthly things. He said, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So we get our eyes on all of these things that these false teachers were bringing in to the church at Colossae, and then all of a sudden everything starts to go dry. Everything starts to get all messed up. Because our eyes have been taken off of heaven, taken off of eternity, taken off of the one that sits at the right hand of the Father that saved us. So that's what these false teachings do. They rob us of seeking these things that are uniquely ours as Christians. And then notice in verse 2, he said, set your mind. So our focus is to be on heaven, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then set your mind, our meditation, where we put our thoughts, on things above, not on things of the earth. Doesn't mean we don't pay our bills. Doesn't mean that we don't take care of the details in life. But supremely, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. We pay our bills, we work hard, we do all of these other things, but our heart and our mind is someplace else entirely. We are citizens about another kingdom, and we love it to be so. There's the old saying that says, he was so heavenly minded. He was no earthly good. You show me that man. I mean, you would think that this group of people were legion in number. Show me one. Show me two. Show me three. Show me less than a handful. It isn't until we are heavenly minded, dominated by the things of eternity, dominated by our Savior, the things that are uniquely ours in Christ, that will be of any good in this world. There is a day coming, if the Lord tarries. I hope He doesn't tarry. I hope He comes tonight. I had hoped He would have come during the worship set and spared you this and me teaching. But one day, if the Lord tarries, most of us will lie between two white sheets in some hospital someplace. And I hope you don't have a stroke in Florida. You might have read in the news where the doctors in Florida, because of the malpractice insurance, if you have a stroke at home and you go to the emergency room, there is no local doctor that will treat you. The risk is too high. But the fact of the matter is that most of us one day will lie between two sheets, still living. And those will be days when we will assess our lives and we will have the time to do it. And how we will long, be thankful for every opportunity we used to live in the life that is uniquely ours as Christians, and to seek it with all of our heart, and to set our mind fully upon it and search it out. And the beauty of it is as far and as wide and as deep as the human mind can enjoy, and search it out this side of glory. And every bit of human tradition and every bit of man's philosophy that creeps into the church, and every bit of legalism and every bit of extra-biblical nonsense, though it be shrouded in the appearance of wisdom, it pulls the minds and the attention of God's people from these things. And that's what Paul is saying. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, he said. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. The reason that we're to live that way, he said, is because we've died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We died to what we used to give our lives to. And we were born again to give our lives to something entirely new, provided for us by heaven. And then he said, when Christ, who is our life, appears. I'll tell you, that's life is defined by Christ. He's the one that is our life. Everything else is existence. It really is. When Christ, who is our life, appears, he's the one that's given us life, then you also will appear with him in glory. Heaven is where we're headed. That's where we're all that know him are going to go. And one day when he appears, we're going to appear with him in that glory. So he's talking here about that, you know, that eternal perspective. One day we're going to be in heaven. One day our mind will be set completely upon heaven. And so he said, you know, go ahead and start getting used to it now. Start to get a foretaste of it by the Spirit of God now. And then he heads into verse 5. And remember, concerning the Gnostics, there were two camps within Gnosticism. And there was one group that said they were very legalistic in their way of looking at things. And they said, well, all the material realm is evil, and so we ought to abstain as much as possible from the physical realm in order that we might be fully the spiritual beings. And also it led to legalism, it led to asceticism, and ultimately those two things just lead to a self-focus and you become self-consumed and it's just a miserable mess. But there was another group within Gnosticism that looked and said, well, wait a second, I don't think I like that. I said, well, since matter is evil and the spirit is good, well, then the spirit in me can never be affected by the evil of matter. So it doesn't matter how much evil you engage in. It doesn't affect you spiritually. And so you have what is, you know, common even among some professing Christians even today, where they believe one thing and they live something entirely different and they don't have any problem with it at all. And they don't even realize there's nothing new under the sun. It's just Gnosticism. It's just living inside of your head and trying to get around the things of God. But Jesus taught that when we come to know Him, that not only is our spirit going to be affected, but it'll produce a changed life. There is no this compartment of my life and then that compartment of my life. It's been interesting to watch in the last few days. The candidate, at least heading toward the convention, the candidate for one of the two major political parties in the United States of America has run into some problems related to his views on abortion. He's a member of the Catholic Church. And he says, well, you know, I'm personally opposed to abortion in my private beliefs, but as a public official, I'm for it. I can differentiate between the two. Well, one of the cardinals in Rome, when the issue came up about whether this man should be served communion in a Catholic church on the basis of that position, the cardinal said that that person is inconsistent with Roman Catholic belief, such as it is, and ought not to be served communion. I mean, they weren't even buying the compartmentalization side of things. Then the senator from Massachusetts comes in, declares himself to be a good Catholic, and that he sees no problem with having his own personal beliefs and a member of the Roman Catholic Church and yet supporting, with tremendous fervor, the so-called right of abortion in the United States of America. It's completely inconsistent. But this is the kind of thinking that I can believe one thing. I'm one thing between me and God. But, you know, what I am in my interaction with my fellow human being and how I live my life, that's something different, and God understands that. No, God doesn't understand that. Not for a Christian. He understands that in the world. That's a person that needs to be saved. When God comes in and He saves us, I mean, He undoes the whole, He does a good job. He makes everything new. He's going to make my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength different. He's going to make all of it praise Him. I read the newspaper today, and one of the lawyers that argued the case successfully for the legalization of abortion in the United States of America, Roe v. Wade, deeply troubled over the fact that the tide is turning on that position, the United States of America, and that it'll be a horrible day, in essence, in the United States of America if we ever go back to that place. Bloody coat hangers and this kind of thing. You know, it's hard to read stuff like that. What about 31 years? How many generations are in 31 years of people who do not exist on planet Earth? Maybe one of them held the cure to cancer. Maybe one of them held the ability to move the world into its next place in terms of some kind of a cheap, efficient energy. Who knows what was held in those lives? And we're talking about tens of millions of lives. the inconsistency. When God comes in and He changes a life, He changes the whole life. So nothing new under the sun, it's the same old thing. And Paul declares, therefore, because we are Christians, there's none of this compartmentalization, therefore put to death. In one translation, it's therefore cold-blooded murder. Show no mercy to your members which are on the earth. Show no mercy to the sins that once held us in bondage and that we used to live for. Then he begins to list those things. The first one he lists is fornication, and that's sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship. Fornication is sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship. God created sex. When he created Adam and Eve and all in the garden and all, looked at the whole thing and said, it's good. Indeed, it's very good. Nobody knows more about sex than God. Not Dr. Ruth. Hard to believe, I know. He said, I know how to keep this special. And I know how for this to be what I want it to be. That sexual relationship is to express itself within the commitment of marriage. And then within that commitment, that relationship opens up. I think it's good for us. Not that comfortable to talk about this, is it, for some of us? But the standard needs to be raised in our hearts. We live in a world, we live in a country that every single day it pounds to lower the standard in our lives sexually. And we need to come to the Word of God and have the Word of God raise its standard within our life. God knows what He's talking about. It says here, it's talking about putting to death. Show no mercy. Don't give an opportunity to life, to fornication, and then uncleanness. It's talking about sexual uncleanness. Someone may say, well, you know, we don't engage in intercourse, but we do everything else. That's what this word's talking about. Everything else is for marriage too. So he said, put to death these your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion. This is talking about lust, but it can be passion for material things. That thing where a life is just driven by a passion for what is wrong. Evil, a desire for what is evil. Don't give any place to that. Put that to death in our members. Covetousness. Well, there goes the economy. But covetousness is the ungodly desire for more. The Bible says godliness, having a relationship with God, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a rich person. That's a rich person. That's the definition of a rich person. To have a personal relationship with God and then be content with whatever God brings into my life materially out of that relationship, that is a rich person. But covetousness is that desire for I want this and I want that, and these are the things that drive me, and I want them and I will have them whether they are God's will for my life or not. It's a miserable life. Sometimes we downplay the danger of covetousness, don't we? Say, well, yes, fornication and uncleanness. Ooh, boy. Covetousness? Wow, okay. Well, let's not hammer that too hard. It's the sin that got Judas. It'll take a person to hell as effectively as any other sin. For 30 stinking pieces of silver, he missed heaven. The love of money, he missed it. So covetous. This one kind of person on the earth, they look and they say, you can talk to them about sexual purity all you want. And they'll say, why in the world does he talk about that? This person has virtually no sex drive. And they believe everyone else in the world is virtually without it also. So they have no problem, perhaps, in this other area. No significant problem. That person can be over here on this other side, and boy, covetousness is the danger for them. Paul said, listen, put to death your members, including covetousness, which he says is idolatry. It's the worship of created things rather than the worship of God. And then he gives us the reason why, verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Because of sin in the world, God's wrath, notice it's coming. It's coming. Coming to a theater near you. It's coming to a world near you. God is so patient. I can't believe how patient he's been with me. I can't believe he kept me alive to save me. I'm not talking down to anybody tonight. And every day he waits. Every day that he waits before he pours his judgment on this world is just his grace. He wants more people saved. But his wrath is coming. When it talks about here in verse 6, that word wrath that's used there, it speaks of a deep abiding anger. You got the one kind, and we'll get to this in just a moment. You got one kind of anger where somebody, you know, they hit their thumb with a hammer, and the hammer's launched 400 yards in that direction, you know. Or they get upset over something, and they just explode. That's one kind of thing. This is talking about a different kind of thing. It's just talking about a righteous anger that just builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. It's not out of control. There comes a time within it expresses itself. And that's the anger that God is building today in God towards sin in this world. And one day he will pour his wrath out on sin. And what he does is he warns us, don't be aligned with what I have said beforehand. I'm going to judge. Separate yourself from it, because my judgment is going to come out on that. So that wrath is going to come. It's coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is the life that all of us lived apart from the Lord. Doesn't one thing or another, but one other sin. We all had, you know, master passions in terms of sin that we live for. But God has delivered us out of that kind of a life. Then verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off. And he says, all these things, and he's going to go through a list. You ever think about that? What he's saying is, and he talks here in Colossians, talks in Ephesians, as Christians, that we are to put off sin, things that are wrong, and then we are to put on the new things that are part of our life in Christ. We're to put these new things on in our lives. And you know, somebody can look at that and say, well, that's very, very simplistic. What do you mean? You just put that off and put this on? Those things have, you know, every time they rang their bell for 25 years or 50 years, I jumped to attention. What do you mean I can put that off? Child of God is different than everyone else in the world, because God Almighty, by the person of His Holy Spirit, has come into my life. And it is because of the power of the Holy Spirit within my life, who gives me the will to do, He gives me the motivation, and He gives me the power to do of His good pleasure, I have now the ability to take and put off what displeases Him and now displeases me, and put on what does please Him. So He tells us what we're to put off, just like dirty, filthy rags. He says, put these things off. Anger. Now, this is the word, the anger. This is the word in the original language. That's that abiding kind of anger. Now, this is righteous in God, but it's not righteous in us. Where, you know, you just got, whether towards your husband or towards your wife or towards an employee or an employer or a neighbor or something like that, you know, and all. And then you just get angry and never resolve the anger, resolve the problems that are creating the anger. And the anger just builds and it builds and it builds and it builds. And then one day it just blows up and it's a big old mess for everyone. God says that's not a part of our life anymore. We're to put off living that kind of life. You know, anger's a funny thing. I know nothing of it, but I've read a few books on it. You know, that kind of just deep, abiding anger, it is a source of energy. You can draw from that. But boy, you end up paying a terrible, terrible price for it. Paul said, no, as Christians, we're to put that off. And then wrath, and here in the original language, that's speaking of that quick, explosive kind of anger where somebody, you know, is just, all of a sudden they just, you know, they're always just, getting angry. Flying off something. I couldn't quite put the thing together. Flying off the handle or something like that. But then I thought, flying off the handle, I don't understand what that means. And then maybe it means some terrible, ungodly thing, and now I've said it, and it's on tape. These are the things that I think about when I'm up here trying to teach the Word of God. So he tells us to put off anger, put off wrath. If you're an angry person dominated by your temper, I mean, life is miserable for us, isn't it, when we're in that? So he says, now listen, start to draw on the Holy Spirit and just put these things off by the power of the Holy Spirit. Malice. Malice is when you want to do harm to someone else, or you want harm to come to them. You're driving down the freeway and here come these two guys. They reach in their own vehicle and they think they're a part of the Blue Angels or something. They're flying down the whole thing, you know, and cutting everybody off in the whole thing. It's easy to have malice in your heart, time like that. Wish them ill. Well, I only wish that there would be a CHP up there to pull them over, and then hopefully they will pull over and not lead on a cross-country chase. But enough about the signs of the times. So we're to put off the malice, put off blasphemy. That's injurious speech. That doing injury to people's reputation, speaking evilly of people, then filthy language out of your mouth. As Christians, there isn't to be filthy language. No cursing, no swearing, none of this kind of stuff. No, shadowy kind of stuff, and innuendo, and this double entendre, and all this kind of stuff. No filthy language to come out of our mouth. We're under new management. And then he says, don't lie to one another. So lying is out. Not to do it. And here's the reason why. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and not only put him off, but now have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Christian has options. Before we come to know the Lord, we don't have any options. You just go into the closet. Every morning you wake up, you put the old man on. All right, here we go again. Morning, Ralph. But now as a Christian, we have options. We have a new man. Someone new living inside of us to say yes to. And as he speaks about that new man, he speaks about him in verse 10, according to the image of him who created him. In other words, what will this new man look like as we put this new man on and allow him to live his life through me? He'll look like Christ, the one who's made us. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I'm under new management, new control of my life, because Christ lives in my life. And then he speaks here and says in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we're to be growing in Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is the supreme thing. Not all the definitions that the Gnostics brought into the church at Colossae and all of their definitions of spirituality and all of these kinds of things. In Christ, all of these man-made distinctions are removed. In the United States of America, we live in the most hyphenated country in the world. Nobody's just an American. We're some kind of an American. And that carries over into the body of Christ and all. But here's Paul. He said, listen, in the body of Christ as Christians, there's neither Greek nor Jew. The big issue isn't nationality. There's no spiritual nationality and a non-spiritual nationality. He said, circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no religious superiority or some right that makes me more spiritual than another. Barbarian, Scythian. Barbarian was a non-Greek language, and the Greeks loved their language, and they considered anyone that didn't speak Greek, that they spoke, they would say it's just like they're walking around saying bar, 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 and that's where the word barbarian came from. They're barbarians. So you got this cultural thing where the Greeks thought they were greater than others, and the barbarians or those that didn't speak Greek, they're lesser. And then, you know, you've got slave or free. So you've got all of these socioeconomic and class distinctions and all this stuff goes on in society. But when God looks at the world, he just sees two different kinds of people. Life is very, very simple for God. He sees those who are saved and those who are not saved. And when a person becomes saved, we come into a family, and the great mark of spirituality is we're in Christ. We're born again. We're in Him. And all these other definitions go out of the way. J. Vernon McGee put it so well. He said there's two kinds of people in the world. There's saints and ain'ts. Now, don't be offended if you don't know the Lord. That's just the way that he put it. I'd never say that, but I did enjoy saying it and quoting him and all. But that's the way that it is. Life is really that simple. God looks at the world and say, there's people that are in me. There are people outside of me. And he's trying to draw everybody to him. So we can't let all of these. See, here's what the Gnostics were doing, coming in and saying, this is a mark of spirituality, and this is a mark, and then circumcision isn't, and then if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile and all. And they brought all this kind of stuff in here, and everybody's coming to conclusions about their spirituality on the basis of that. That's going to divide the body of Christ. Paul knew it. He says, no, no. He said, in Christ, all that matters he says at the end of verse 11 is, but Christ is all and in all. That's the mark of spirituality. And therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, these are our blessings as Christians, because we are the elect of God as Christians, because we are holy, set aside for God's use, because we are loved by Him, he says now, put on tender mercies. Have a heart of compassion toward one another. This is the putting on now. It's what Christ looks like, putting on. Put on tender mercies. Not be angry with one another, impatient with one another, but tender mercy toward one another. And then he said kindness. Now kindness is tender mercy in action. And every once in a while I'll mention it, but sometimes we can tend to think that we're, you know, making a difference in the world, or that we're deeply spiritual on the basis of what we feel. We live a great deal of life vicariously because of the media and because of entertainment today. We can watch something on the news and be greatly impacted by it emotionally and think that, you know, because I've been impacted emotionally by that story on the news, that somehow I've made the world better by virtue of it. No, that's the starting point. It's important to have that kind of compassion. But then the compassion has to move into kindness. It has to put some feet on it and then move out into the world and make a difference in those areas that have provoked now compassion within our hearts. And so we're to put on tender mercies, kindness, put on humility, just not to see myself above anybody else in the body of Christ or otherwise, and to exercise, you know, this kindness and tender mercy and humility. Then in meekness. Meekness isn't weakness. It's strength under control. So I'm going to make a difference in the world. I've got a lot of strength. You know, God gives us strength, but it's to be under control, to look like Christ. Then long-suffering, to be long-suffering with one another. Now, why would God call us to be long-suffering with one another unless we're going to need to suffer long with one another? That means people are going to be less than perfect, doesn't it? That's a shock, but they will be. And when they are, and when we are, then there's the need to suffer long with one another. And we need to put that on as the elect of God. Then bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So as Christians, to be like Christ, remember, He's the standard. He walked in forgiveness, and so we need to put on forgiveness. But above all these things, put on love, agape love, which is the bond of perfection. Agape love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You and I, we can't love one another in our own strength and hold anything together. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love that comes from God, that's the bond of perfection. And that word perfection, it means maturity, it means full grown. It's the mark of one who's full grown. Their life is marked by love for other people. Remember, the Gnostics are bringing in a lot of new definitions of spirituality. Paul's bringing these people back to biblical definitions of spirituality. To keep, you know, all of these legalism and be circumcised and uncircumcised and all this stuff, that is not a mark of maturity, Paul is saying. I'll give you a mark of maturity to walk like this and then be a unifying influence in the body of Christ through love. And that's a mark of maturity. Jesus said, a new command I give to you. He said that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Peter said, love will cover a multitude of sins. And why would it need to cover a multitude of sins except that we will all have to deal with one another and deal with a multitude of sins that will fall short on one another's life until the Lord returns? And so this is the love, Christ-likeness, Christ's love. This is the bond of perfection. This is what holds things together. This is the mark of maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Now, verse 15 is a very, very helpful verse on a lot of fronts. One way is it's one of the most helpful verses in the Bible for knowing the will of God. We know the will of God supremely by testing things by the Word of God. James chapter 3 has that section that I call the wisdom sifter, where we're able to take wisdom that we think is coming from God, put it to the test of James chapter 3, and it sifts it out and kind of identifies it for whether it is of God or not. James wrote that if there's any wisdom that comes out of selfish ambition or bitter envy, James said, don't believe that that comes from God. That comes from the world, or it comes from the devil, or it comes from the flesh. So we start to think about, you know, God, do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that and all? But as I look and going in this one direction, man, my heart is so completely filled with selfish ambition. I want to do this and be this only because my best friend is doing that and being that, and I've whipped them at everything else in life, and now they got it's all selfish ambition and bitter envy. And God says, look at the motives. If that's the motive, then God isn't in it. But then He says, I'll tell you what the wisdom will look like. If it's pure, if it's peaceable, if it's easy to be received. And He goes through the list, describes what God's wisdom will look like. So you have the Word of God and you have that wisdom sifter. And then I like this one. Let the peace of God umpire, is the word, really rule in your heart. Umpire, it's baseball season, isn't it? Already struggling with the Giants. Not giving up on them yet. Aren't even in June and they've swooned. You get spoiled, they've had a couple of good years. But here's this whole umpire. And what is an umpire? An umpire is one who makes a call in our lives. And this is what Paul is saying. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. So here we come. We're walking in life. Come to a fork in the road. Sometimes we come to forks in the road in life. And it's like Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. It's not that helpful, is it? So you come to a fork in the road and you say, what direction? There's liberty. The Word of God that isn't definitive in terms of whether I have liberty to go in both directions. How in the world do I know what direction to go in? Paul said, let the peace of God umpire in your heart. And I used to think that when I come to a fork in the road, that this is how it would work, that I would come to that fork, and that as I looked at each fork, God would give me super-duper extra special peace for the direction that he wanted me to go in. And that didn't work out that well for me. And then I realized that what God is saying is that as Christians, we walk in God's peace. And as we look at the forks in the road, if I look at one fork and my peace abides, it stays. Okay? That's the Holy Spirit making a call. He's umpiring, telling me to go in that direction. If I look in the other fork in the road and all of a sudden my peace is like crumpled up like a sheet of paper thrown on the floor, that's the Holy Spirit umpiring in my life. I remember being on a train in India with a very, very wise man that I was traveling with at that time, and he gave me a piece of counsel that has helped me through the years, and maybe it'll be of help to you. But we were talking about a lot of ministry things. We're on a train, and the train rides are very, very long and all, sometimes for days. And so as we're on that train, we're talking about different things, and this man said, he said, you know, one of the things I've learned is to never go against my peace. He said, every time I've gone against my peace, it's been the wrong decision. And he was drawing from this passage, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And you know, I would echo the same thing. Never go against your peace. Every single time I've gone against God's peace, it's been the wrong decision. It's a beautiful verse, very helpful in the will of God. And as he speaks here in verse 15 in terms of the context of relationships in the body of Christ and all, when we're going to go and we're going to treat someone in a certain way, and remember this is a body that's probably got some division going on in it and everything because the false teachers are pulling in a lot of directions and all, and all of that kind of thing happening, and we look and we say, God, direct me by your peace and how to handle this situation with this other person here. Or if you're like me sometimes, you get out ahead of the Lord. That's a very nice way to put it, isn't it? And you handle a situation in a certain way, and then the next day the Lord kind of says, like he did to Moses, you know, when he hit the rock a second time instead of speaking to it. God said, hey, Mo, told you to talk to the rock, didn't I? You hit it twice. So what's the big deal? There are a bunch of crazy people and all. You got to do what you got to do to get their attention. He spoiled the image of the cross in the Old Testament, and God kept him from going into the promised land, leading the people in there. But I've had the Lord come to my life plenty of times after a given situation or something, some decision has been made or whatever it might be, and you just sit there and it just doesn't sit right. That was the wrong way to go on that one. That was the wrong decision to go. And God won't let that settle down as a peaceful decision within our hearts, and he's umpiring in it. Go back and fix that one. Always harder to do it that way, but it's still a call by the Holy Spirit. And then he says at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. How much conflict in the body of Christ would be resolved if we would just put our eyes on all of the things that there is to be thankful for in life. And again, this is kind of probably some division and some stirring within this body and all. Paul reminds them to be thankful and then to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a great protection against false teaching, isn't it? And a great protection for growing in our walk with the Lord, to allow the word of God to dwell in you richly. The word dwell means to settle down and make itself at home. The word richly means abundantly. Now, I'm going to preach to the choir just a little bit here today. But I hope everybody, all of us that know the Lord, that we have a daily time with the Lord in his word. To let that word of God be planted deeply within our lives. freshly, just like manna on a daily basis, being allowed to dwell, settle down, and make itself at home within our lives. And the importance of that. That happens a lot of ways. Happens by reading the Word of God. Happens by memorizing the Word of God. It happens by meditating upon the Word of God. All of these things. But to give the Word of God that kind of place. I don't know, at least for me personally, if the extent of my spiritual nourishment was Sunday morning church in the United States of America, I'd never make it. I am too big of an idiot, and my flesh is way, way too strong. That is not Christianity. It is a part of what's important in our growth as Christians. But there needs to be that place where the depth of the Word of God is finding a deep, deep place within our lives, and then being allowed to do what it does in the deep place within our lives. In all wisdom, he said, teaching and admonishing one another. So here's the Word of God dwelling in us richly, giving us the wisdom that we need, giving us the teaching that we need, admonishing one another by the Word of God, the importance of it. The word admonish, it means to warn one another. Paul's going to warn one of the brothers at the end of this letter. We'll probably get to it next week. You think he's just heading through it, you know, and then, by the way, Aristarchus. Hey, buddy, you need to refocus and think about God's call on your life and stay with that. You go, whoa. But how many people will warn another Christian in the body of Christ? I think exhortation is disappearing. And I think personal exhortation is disappearing. I don't mean somebody being the Holy Spirit and going around and, you know, let me check this and that's a little too much makeup or the, you know, whatever. I'm not talking about sin sniffing and this kind of thing. But where we see someone on a path that they're going to go off the edge of a cliff and everyone just watches them do it without saying anything. The Bible says we need to exhort one another daily, especially as we see the day of the Lord approaching, the importance of it. And I understand why. I understand why leaders, I understand why older Christians just look at things and they just say, it's not worth the aggravation. I have my own walk with the Lord. I am going to keep my mouth shut. It's not worth it. Because when they speak out and warn, and then all of a sudden there's the huge backlash and the whole deal and all. They just say, I don't need that. I'm not going to say anything anymore. And then that begins to work through the body of Christ. But here, there needs to be that admonishing one another. And then this whole idea of the Word of God dwelling in us richly in psalms. And these are songs where the psalms of David and Asaph put to music and hymns. This word hymns was a word that was used for ancient times when there would be like a general that would go out to battle and he would do something great and they would write a hymn. They'd write an ode to him about his greatness, about his strength, about his exploits. And they simply took the word, brought it into Christianity, and it speaks of songs that speak about the greatness of God, the power of God, his majesty, his conquest, all of these things. And one of the great things, the Psalms, of course, in the last 30 years or so, in Jesus' movement and also many of the Psalms put to music, and that's great. Then there are the hymns, and one of the great strengths of the hymns is that they talk about God, the greatness of God. But for the most part, they're about God. They're not sung directly to God. We're singing about God, but even to sing about Him produces something within our heart that is good and does something within us. But then he speaks about spiritual songs, and these are songs with spiritual meanings, and this would kind of speak to what we would call choruses today. Now, there's a dear brother who I really love a lot, and I get his newsletter, and I read his last one, and every once in a while he's got to enter into this chorus, and hymns fight just a little bit, and he'll talk about how great the hymns are and how the choruses, that so many of them are self-centered, and a lot of them are. You got to sift through them and cut them out. They're more of a talking about myself than God and that kind of thing. And some of them are not doctrinally sound and all of these things. But you look through the hymns, and a large number of the hymns are not doctrinally sound. And so, you know, you can get into this whole fight and, you know, well, what's better, the psalms or the hymns or the spiritual songs, and what's spiritual and all of those kinds of things. They're all great. They're all great to be used for the Word of God to dwell richly within our lives and to point us to God and to worship Him. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, our hearts just full of thankfulness and thankful and aware of His grace. And then he said, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all for His glory, that He would be seen, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything, Paul said, everything we do, do it to bring glory to God. And then once you've done that, thank God for the privilege of being able to do it. In light of what we once were, in light of how we once spent our lives, in light of how we would be spending our lives yet today apart from Him, the privilege that we have of being able to live a life that brings Him glory. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I did want to plant a seed, and because we'll pick that up. We'll pick that up next week as we finish the book of Colossians. Let's stand together.